Alex, fantastic job, brother. Amen. We have been on a journey together through the book of James. We've interrupted it a couple times with some things, different sermons, different special occasions. Last week was our July the 4th celebration, talking about bringing America back to God. And so there's lots of things that have been going on. But we want to jump back in today into James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And I want to read through verse 12. And I'll be reading from the King James Version. And if you don't have that version, I'm sorry. But where do wars and fights come from among you? Good question, isn't it? Do they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of God, a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. How do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives us more grace. Praise God. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Powerful words from James. It's no doubt he was writing to a Baptist church. Amen. I have seen some of the biggest quarrels, I won't call them fights, I'll call them quarrels, disagreements, in Baptist churches in 40 years of ministry. I've seen quarrels over whether they should buy children color crayons or not. I've seen quarrels over where the piano ought to be, honestly. Where should it sit? Which side of the... I've seen a really big church split, honestly, over removing a pew from the choir loft to put in a snare drum. I have seen all types of things through the years. I saw the biggest hair-pulling cuss fight I've ever seen in my life on the front steps of church between two ladies at a vacation Bible school commencement night. It is amazing. But I've also dealt with not just conflict among the church. And you know, it's an amazing thing. Would you agree with me today that churches are not perfect places? It only makes sense because they're filled with imperfect people like you and me. So they're going to be imperfect. But when you and I participate in the ways of the world and we bring them into the church, conflict is absolutely sure to ensue. Why? Because this section here tells us that the things of this world are not the things of God. Now, when Paul wrote his second letter to the church in Corinth, he mentioned the kinds of problems that were going on in the corrupt church there in Corinth. In fact, 1 Corinthians lists 13 things that he addresses directly that were problems in the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, he deals with the issue of conflict among God's people. So let's look here in James, what James has to say about the cause of this conflict. What is the cause of this conflict that we see in the church? And we see in our own lives individually. I'd have to be honest and say this morning, there have been times in my life and still occasionally they pop up, is that there's inner conflict over some issue or some ordeal or something that's going on. What's the cause? Well, in verse 1, we read these words. Where do these wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In other words, what is in the well comes up in the bucket. In other words, what's in your heart, as the scripture says, that the mouth speaks what's in the heart of man. And when he suggests here that these struggles come from within man himself, this is what James is doing. He steps on the toes of our modern psychology today, who've been attempting to blame man's hostility and everything else on everybody but themselves. They want to blame their mom and dad, and it's no doubt moms and dads are imperfect. They're going to make a lot of mistakes, but listen, and it may have affected you, but you are the only one that is responsible for your behavior. And so today we need to get off of this kick of being the victim and blaming everybody else in the world and realize that it is me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. When he says that the problem lies in man's desires for pleasures here, and then we're going to talk about that as we go through. Here's the Greek word is hedone, H-E-D-O-N-E. It's the word where we get our English word hedonism from. And hedonism is a religion of the day. It means we just worship everything that brings us pleasure. We want to do anything that brings us pleasure, no matter what it may be, no matter what anybody says. We want to feel good, and we want to do everything we can to invest in all the pleasure that we can get. Now, pleasure's fine, but when it replaces and absolutely negates the Word of God in our lives as Christians, then it becomes a wrong thing. Every one of us deals with this in one form or another. It could be an evil desire that is couched in our hearts about a job or about a promotion or whatever it may be, and we do things we shouldn't do. It could be sexual desires. It could be mostly our own pride, wanting what we want and when we want it. So that's the cause. It's an inward struggle. Then what are the characteristics of this conflict? Verses 2 and 3 tell us, you lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you spend it on your own pleasures. Now, there are several things here that he lists is the reason we have this inner struggle, this inner turmoil that causes us to have conflict. Let's look at some of them. The first one is unsatisfied pleasure. In verse 2, says you lust and you do not have. Three times in verse 2, we're told that those who sought for pleasure were frustrated in the process. Pleasures never give us, never, ever, ever give us full satisfaction. It is always temporary. So unsatisfied pleasure. What's the second thing? Uncontrolled passion. Look in verse 2, the latter part of verse 2. It says, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Some have said, well, murder seems like a strong word here for this passage. But think about it. Could James really be talking about someone who had actually killed someone because of a church fight? I've seen some pretty good church fights. I hadn't seen anybody bumped off yet, but some close. I had a fellow tell me one time we were trying to institute some changes and things in the church and bring it to a more innovative type of worship service and adding some things in. This fellow told me, he says, Brother Ken, there's going to be a lot of blood spilt over that, and mostly it's going to be yours. And he was absolutely right. History's proven that there's an insatiable desire for more, and that desire can often lead to murder. Think about some of the stories in Scripture. David murdered Uriah because of his lust for Bathsheba in 2 Samuel. Ahab murdered Naboth because he had a desire for Naboth's vineyard, 1 Kings 21. Now, murder, of course, in its truest sense is extreme, is the extreme to which many times frustrated desires may lead. So uncontrolled passion, how many times, what do they call someone or a situation when someone kills someone, just they call it what? A crime of passion. Under normal circumstances, that person would never have harmed another individual, but because of an uncontrolled passion, unsatisfied pleasure. Here's the third one, untapped potential. Look at the latter part of verse 2. It says, it reads this, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now, this is not a name it and claim it thing here. Remember now that James is writing this to believers. He's not writing to people outside the church. He's writing to the church. But the spiritual condition of those that James is writing to is summarized in this statement. They did not have because they did not ask. So here's the key to this one. Instead of turning to God as the giver of every good and perfect gift, they tried to get what they wanted through their own schemes. They tried to get what they wanted through their own schemes instead of just trusting in God. And in the process of their self-efforts, they further eroded their own practice of prayer. They just did it themselves. They refused to turn to God. They had not because they did not ask. In other words, they didn't seek God, and that's the reason that they had this untapped potential. The next thing they had was unanswered prayer. Verse 3 tells us, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. In other words, they were praying, but they were praying and giving God their grocery list. Lord, this is what I want. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And any time within the next 5 minutes is just fine. In verse 2C there, there's no receiving because there's no asking, as we just saw. But in verse 3, there's no receiving because the asking is done with the wrong motive. There's I believe, a certain way that every one of our prayers should be if we want them to be heard, and that is according to your will, praying the will of God. You know, God's will for you may not be what you want. I've seen that happen many times too through the years. I've learned in my prayer life to pray, Lord, this is what I desire. This is what I believe that that you want in this situation. But what I ask is, if it is not, please give me the grace I need to bear whatever may come. You see, many times we've got this false idea that if we just pray hard enough and consistently enough and all of that, then God's going to do what we ask Him to do instead of seeking His will in this situation. Unanswered prayer. We have to pray in the will of God. We're not to pray for our own selfish motives, but for His will to be done. If we ask anything according to His will, according to 1 John 5, He hears us. But remember this, that He can say no just as well as He can say yes. In fact, I believe God answers prayers in one of three ways. Yes, no, that none of us like to hear, and wait. Now, the first one, we pretty much are on board with. It's those other two. No and wait. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Learning to wait upon the Lord. I know many people who are thankful for things God told them no to that they ask for because God knows best. It's an amazing thing. I've always thought about this. I remember as my children were growing. And, you know, I'm a country boy. Everywhere I go, if I've got my britches on, I got a pocket knife. Every good redneck country boy got a pocket knife. You never know when you're going to need to skin a buck. Or a rabbit or a squirrel. Or clean your fingernails. Or slice up your meat to eat. That's before you clean your fingernails, so. Been raised around that, you know, all my life. And knowing that all of these issues that we face, we can know the cause of conflict. The problem is from within. The problem is in us. Now let's notice what James says about the condemnation of conflict in the church. What does he say that God is condemning here? Here's a strong indictment from James to those churches. Notice what he says to them. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Now that's pretty powerful. He's not talking about sexual immorality here. Because he says, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I like that song, I am a friend of God. I want to be a friend of God. I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. I don't want to be God's enemy. But many times we let ourselves slip into the mold of the world, accepting things that the world is accepting, and we literally become an enemy of God when we allow the world system to determine our actions and what we say, what we do, and what we think, and what we believe. It's a strong indictment. James calls his readers here adulterers and adulteresses. That wouldn't have been nearly as shocking to them as it is to us today, because the Jewish background of these readers, they would have associated his words with passages from the Old Testament like Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 20. Where he uses the metaphor of marriage to depict the relationship of Jehovah God to his people. And then Jesus speaking to the nation of Israel in Mark 8, verse 38, calls them a generation of adulterers and adulteresses. And what James is talking about here when he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, he's not talking about sexual sin. He's talking about spiritual adultery. Now, here's the key. When you say that you have committed yourself to God, but then you go chasing after the wisdom of the world to replace God in your life, it is like leaving your spouse and going to someone else with whom you have no relationship. That's spiritual adultery. So that's the condemnation. Now let's look at the friendship with the world and how it destroys our fellowship with Christ. James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" These are strong words of rebuke to the Christian readers and to us who have allowed this, the love for the world, to take the place of their love for Christ. They become lovers of pleasure, as it says, rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. So what does James mean when he scolds his readers for loving the world? What does the word world mean? I mean, several times it's used in Scripture. It has several meanings, and almost all of them are illustrated right here in the book of James, where it's used in many different contexts. In the first chapter, James speaks of keeping oneself unspotted from the world, James 1:27. Here he's speaking of the world system that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-good, anti-righteousness. The evil principles of the world. In chapter 2, he writes of God's choice of the poor of this world. In James 2 and verse 5, that's a reference to the world of men. In chapter 3, he says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." James chapter 3 and verse 6. It's in that universal sense here, or global sense, that we describe like a car dealership as a car world, or a furniture store as a furniture world. But here in chapter 4, James is using the word two more times. And in this, he speaks of a system which is in opposition to God. It is not the physical world, the cosmos, the physical world that we live in. It is all the things that operate in opposition to God. That can be all the way from the White House to the courthouse to the church house to your house and my house. Anything that's operating in our lives, anything that is operating in our system that is in opposition to what God says is at enmity with God. And there's a lot of reckoning that's going to have to go on. So anything that is under the influence and operating not under the direction of God, it's under the prince of the power of the air, who now dominates the world system, as we know. What James is saying to his Christian brothers here is this. If you decide that you are a Christian and you want to live in the world system, that is, accept the world standards, accept the world system, look like, smell like, talk like, walk like the world, then you cannot be a friend of God. Because God is not in any of that. When you reject God's standards, then you have placed yourself in a position as an enemy of God. Because God does not embrace things that do not line up with His truth. Then friendship with the world denies our faith in God's Word. Here's where the breakdown takes place. People begin to doubt the truth of God's Word. People begin to refuse to heed the truth of God's Word. And our friendship with the world shows that we are denying our faith in God's Word. Verse 5 says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says, 'In vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" Think about this for a minute. The best way to understand this reference is to view it in the same way that we would view a preacher who might say, the Bible says, and then refer to some concept that is generally taught in the Word of God. And that's what James is doing here. James is simply saying that the whole tenor of Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit who lives within us in every believer jealously desires to completely possess the entirety of the believer's life and control his life. As an example from Exodus chapter 20. So what's the cure for this conflict that's going on in the church and goes on in our hearts and lives? What's the cure? I'm glad that he's given us a cure. And it's right here. For I want you to know the disease today is pretty bad. We've heard all the bad news. It's time to hear some good news. In verse 6 he writes, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, when he quotes these words that where it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, he's actually citing a passage from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34 and from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. So what's the cure for this conflict individually, which then floods out into the church? What's the cure? The cure is found in understanding the absolute, wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus. The same grace that initiates a believer into fellowship with God is able to sustain that fellowship in spite of all the pressures of the world. God's grace will take us through whatever, and he will guide us and direct us. And the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us will show us exactly when we are becoming more like the world than we are like Jesus. So how do we appropriate this grace? Let me give you several things here as we close out. In verses 7 through 12, he has a litany of things here. And he uses a series of Greek imperatives. Now, what is an imperative? An imperative means do it. It's the strongest way to say a command. And so how can we appropriate? He gives us several ways here. First of all, we have to relinquish control of our life. Verse 7 says, therefore submit to God. Now, if you want to get this system, world system out of you, the first thing you have to do is submit control of your life and relinquish that control of your life to God. That's where you got to start. You can't jump past that. There are no cliff notes to this. The first thing is relinquish control of your life. Have you ever done that? Has there been that time in your life where you absolutely relinquished all control over your finances, over your job, over your family, over your children, over your church, over your community? Have you been there to where you absolutely say you give it all to Christ for Him to control? Well, that's where it's got to start. The word submit here is a word that a lot of folks would like to take out of the Bible. But it's a beautiful word that has been so misused and abused. You know, the word submit here, here's what it literally means. It means to take rank under. Take rank under. There's no inferiority or superiority here. It is the idea of understanding that God is God, and I'm not, and neither are you. And that I submit absolute control of my life to Him. Because, number one, I know that He's a good God, and I can trust Him. And number two, I know that He will never He will never, ever, ever allow anything to come in my life that does not, first of all, come through the wonderful, gracious, loving hands of God. The second thing is we need to resist the devil. Here's our part. Relinquish control, resist the devil. Verse 7b says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James promises his friends that their resistance of the devil will cause the devil to flee. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter makes a very similar statement as well. Then the third thing is, restore worship to a priority. I want to tell you, when I let this area of worship, now I'm not just talking about what we do here on Sunday. I'm talking about being a worshiper every day. I'm talking about being in God's Word. I'm talking about, oh, I love my wife, bless her heart. She just worships everywhere she goes. We'll be driving into somewhere to go to eat, and there won't be a parking spot, and I'll pull around, and a car pulls out. She says, thank you, Jesus. We need to see everything under God's control and restore worship to a priority in our lives. Not just corporate worship that we do here on Sunday, but being a worshiper every day. Notice what verse 8 says. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The verb draw near here is the way the Old Testament describes how the Levitical priest would approach their sacrifices. Exodus chapter 9 and 19 and verse 22. And there's a promise associated with that command. It's been experienced by every true worshiper. When you draw near into worship with God on a daily, regular basis, you feel God's presence like you've never felt before. Restore worship to its priority. Renounce sinful actions. The next thing, verse 8b says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Back in the 60s, there was a thing that came out that said, I'm okay and you're okay. Wrong. I messed up and so are you. And we all need Jesus. You're not okay. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are headed to a devil's hell. You are headed for the judgment of God. And you can either take the judgment that Jesus took on the cross for you, for your sin, and bore the judgment for your sin, or you can stand before God and take your own judgment. And you and I need to renounce when sin enters our lives, which it does on a pretty regular basis, we need to renounce it. We need to repent. The priest had to, in the temple, had to go in and wash his hands before he could approach the holy place of Almighty God. He had to literally cleanse himself as a symbol of a clean heart. We need to reject sinful attitudes. He says, purify your heart, you double-minded. What is in the, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. James calls the readers double-minded, a term that expresses fickleness and vacillation. And it fits the person who says he loves God and the world at the same time. And it's this attitude that keeps him in trouble. Then next, we are to react to sin with sorrow. It should break our heart. The Bible says godly sorrow leads to repentance. I'll never forget the day when I came to Christ. I felt such a burden of sin. And I'll never forget that day when I released that burden to Christ. The overwhelming sense of relief. Because sin had destroyed my life. Lament and mourn and weep, he says. James is like an Old Testament prophet here who calls for his people to repentance. Then he says, refrain from a frivolous attitude. Listen, really hits home, doesn't it? Verse 9b, it says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, what is he saying here? We're all to walk around like, you know, we're born on the backside of the moon, sucking on a dill pickle with a green persimmon in the other side of our mouth? No, he's not saying that a Christian should dress in black clothing and walk around with a somber face all the time. In fact, some of the happiest people in the world should be believers. But when he has fallen into sin, when a believer is fallen back into the world system and responds to God's call for repentance, a change occurs in their life. Then we're to respond humbly in success. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You downtrodden today? You discouraged? You depressed? Things have fallen all around you? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Sometimes we get ourselves in those situations. Sometimes it's brought on by others. Someone has calculated that this concept occurs more than 50 times in the Word of God, this idea of humbling ourselves before God. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less and thinking of God more. And then finally, refuse to slander your brother. Boy, I want to tell you, that's a powerful one. Verse 11 and 12 says, not to speak evil of one another, brethren. You know, I believe the chief work of the devil is to slander God's people. In fact, that's what the Bible says. It says that his job is to accuse the brethren. Right now, the devil is accusing you before God. Saying, look down there at that big mouth, big eared, 66-year-old, white hair, no hair preacher down there. He's sorry as he can be. He's not faithful to you, Lord. Just let me touch him with some difficulty or discouragement and see if he'll still serve you. And he's saying the same thing about you. He knows your weaknesses, and he's accusing you right now. But that's his number one job. And we are never more like the devil himself when we are slandering someone else. So be careful. The work of the devil is to slander God's people. While most of us would never set out to do the work of the devil, that is exactly what we do when we speak evil of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So where do conflicts come from? Within churches, they come from our own self-centeredness. That's why every day when we pray, we ought to ask the Lord to put a guard over our lips so that we don't say things that are hurtful about others. And God, through His Holy Spirit, can help us live that Spirit-controlled life and live as people of grace. There it is, folks. It couldn't be any clearer. God has laid out for us here why we have problems. He has given us the issue of what problems cause in our lives. Then He has shown us how we can overcome them. I would encourage you today, start with the first one we talked about. And that is surrender your life to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you today.